It's nice to be with you again this evening for the ministry of the word, and we do appreciate the invitation and your prayers for the meetings at Bicester. I have to say it's nice to be in a hall tonight rather than a tent, but don't tell them I said that, and we do appreciate your prayers for the meetings. Now, I want to turn to John's Gospel this evening, just John's Gospel in chapter 1 for a verse. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now turn over to the end of the Gospel, to chapter 20, verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. And then the final verse of chapter 21, verse 25, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, in the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain or make room for the books that should be written. Amen. And we know that God will bless His word. Now, anybody here who has done any work in marketing or branding will know the great importance that companies put upon their logo. And the brands that surround us, multiplicity of them, whether it be online or in a shopping centre, they put huge importance when they open an outlet or put up a website or they produce a new model of car. Right at the end, they put their stamp on it, their logo. And any work that I ever did with some of the customers we used to work for, they were very particular about what they called brand guidelines. And if you did work for, well, I think maybe the like of the university, and you were to produce a brochure or a prospectus, they would hand you a big thick booklet and they would say, now this is our logo and you're to use certain colours. And you can use certain colour combinations and you're to use that typeface and that font and you mustn't vary from it. And what they were really trying to do was to preserve the integrity of their logo, but in a broader sense, preserve the integrity of what they called their brand, their image, how they were perceived. And so they didn't want their logo appearing on the side of a bus in one colour and then appearing in the newspaper in a different, and they wanted to create a very clear message. And we might ask ourselves, what is our logo? Well, I think we have it here in John's Gospel in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. That's where you get that word from, of course. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we might say it is John that we turn to of the three, of the four Gospels that really presents to us the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Word, the Son of God. And that is, brethren and sisters, lest we need reminded, amidst the many logos and images and brands in the wider evangelical world, let us always never forget what our logo is. What is it that we want people to see? What is the image that we want people want to project to the world around about us. It is Christ. Nothing else. Christ. That we might be like Him. That we might be living and be conformed to Him. That we might project the Word of God as you've been doing in the past weekend, commendably preaching the Word. It's the Logos. And oh, that we could just get a fresh appreciation of Him this evening. And what I want to do really is to see how John in his Gospel has preserved the integrity of the Logos. And of course, it is by divine inspiration, it is God Himself that has given us this record. What a record it is. And not only to see tonight what is in the Gospel, but particularly what I want to do is to see the things that John omits, to see the things that John leaves out of his Gospel, and to see that has happened for a reason. And some of them are very obvious. You will be thinking of them already, your mind racing to them. Others not so obvious, but I think very beautifully we see that by divine inspiration, John is seen to protect the integrity of this Logos, the eternal Word, the Son of God. And so we come to what John not only includes in his Gospel, but what he leaves out. Now, it goes without saying that as we come to John, it is a unique Gospel. Any believer starting to read their Bible will very quickly see that. And of course, you'll learn the technical terms. I used to sit as a believer and think, what did the preacher mean when he talked about the synoptics? And then he talked about John's Gospel. Well, of course, we know, you would all know this, that the synoptics was really Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the reason that they were called synoptics is because of that word and what it means. It really is the two Greek words meaning optic, to see, and syn, together. So Matthew and Mark and Luke, you see them together, and they give what we might say a great chronological record, panorama of Christ in his birth right through to his ascension. And when we come to John's Gospel then, we're not thinking so much of chronology and detail as thinking of what we might say Christology and deity. John is giving us really before us a deeper picture of Christ as the Son of God. We read the reason that these things were written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that relationship that existed between the Son and the Father. So John is laying great emphasis not so much on chronological detail, but on deity and divinity. And that's very obvious from the beginning of the Gospel. Now, of course, the critic will look at it and they will say, well, there is what they call a synoptic problem. We're not going to go into that tonight. And they will try to ascertain, was there a source Gospel? Well, I think we can just take care of it with Scripture itself, and we can say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And every syllable has the breath of God upon it, even as you come to John's Gospel. But lovely to see just the contrast between John and those other Gospels. I don't have time to go into it all tonight, but though John is presenting, as the other Gospels do, the Lord Jesus in his humanity as a man, but he is, to use the words of that woman at the well, he's a man who is God. Come see a man, she said. Well, she didn't stop there. She says, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. And you could take that little phrase, all things, and you could go through John's Gospel, and you could just look at the different occurrences of all things. And a beautiful study it is. Right to the cross. Oh, there's a man on the cross in John's Gospel. He's the Son of God. But he is God. Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, said, I thirst. That's why he could say, it is finished. He knew everything was accomplished. I cannot explain it. Great is the mystery of godliness. But I worship and I wonder at it. Come see a man who told me all things ever I did. John chapter 4. Of course, John flows like a mighty river. You know, I think John's gospel is a little bit like heaven, isn't it? It's like heaven because not only of who is there and who will be there, but what is not there. And it's also like that heavenly city. It says, a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeded out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And you know, that's just like John's gospel. It's like a mighty river flowing. And another study in this gospel would be to see all the references to water. Much water to swim on in this gospel. But it does flow beautifully as a gospel. And we mustn't miss how each chapter flows into the other. And if we think of in chapter 4, a woman who said, come see a man. Well, in chapter 3, there was a man who came to see, wasn't there? A ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. And yet, you cannot miss the lovely reference in chapter 2 that leads into chapter 3. If you're ever preaching this, dear young brother, in the gospel, John chapter 3 and the story of Nicodemus. Don't forget the end of chapter 2. Look at what it says there. It says, he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Then there was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. And so the one who knew all men, he was the one who was just going to know everything that Nicodemus was thinking, everything that Nicodemus had learned. And yet Nicodemus had to, as with the woman at the well, had to acknowledge that here was a man. And it wasn't just any normal man. For no man, he would say, could do these miracles except God be with him. And again, we have those beautiful, somewhat veiled references to his deity. And of course, even from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he could say, ye believe in God, believe also in me. As you look at Matthew's gospel, for instance, it begins, of course, the generations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The book of the generations of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But when you come to John's gospel, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. You see how John is just presenting to us that deity and that eternality of the Son, and how wonderful it is to see those contrasts between the gospels. But what of the things that John leaves out? Well, you will be already thinking of the first one, no doubt. And that is, there's no genealogy in John's gospel. Begins with these mighty words that we have been reading. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And it's obvious, isn't it, why there is no genealogy in John, because again he is underlining and underscoring the coexistent, co-eternal Son of God. And how we love that truth, and how, brethren and sisters, we need to safeguard it in a world that would seek to rob God of the glory, in a world that would want to challenge his eternal sonship. And as we look at some of the cults on the streets, how they would seek to rip apart the first verses of John and chapter 1. And yet we must safeguard the Logos as John does. And so John is not so much concerned about the genealogy that Matthew will present and Luke will present in relation to the king and in relation to the man. But no, he's safeguarding the eternality of the Son. And we love that. One who is eternal, the eternal Messiah. The world would be quite happy, wouldn't it? The scientific world with eternal matter. They could cope with that. But you suggest to them one who is the eternal Son of God, and they don't want to know. In fact, what did they do? They put him on a cross. And they would still do it. But we love the truth of the eternal Son of God. In the beginning was the Word. You could say that John really, in these opening verses, goes even before Genesis 1 and verse 1. I remember when I got saved, somebody got me, I don't know whether I still have it, Reeves Chronological Bible. And you know, when you open that Bible, it opens with John chapter 1 and verse 1. It seeks to put the Bible in chronology. Quite a useful tool, although it can be a bit confusing at times as you read through it. But I like that. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And so John's Messiah is a little bit like Melchizedek. You've been thinking of Christ as our great high priest, and we think of Melchizedek, without descent, having neither of beginning of days nor end of life. So that's really the first one that's pretty obvious. No genealogy in John. Well, you might say, well, what about Mark? Mark has no genealogy, and that would be right, because the servant, character. The genealogy is not so important of a servant. And yet, how does Mark's gospel begin? It begins with those lovely words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That used to throw me a little bit as a young believer. I was always taught John's gospel was the gospel of the Son of God. So how does Mark open? Well, we must make it clear that these divisions we're making are not watertight. We're not trying to put the gospel in little watertight compartments according to our own little schemes. But, of course, Mark there is bringing before us not only the fact that he is the servant, but the servant is the Son. And, of course, when you begin to read through John's Gospel, you discover in a beautiful way that the Son is also the servant. And in John's Gospel, we have that beautiful scene that illustrates the servitude of the Lord Jesus Christ as he takes a towel and girds himself and he washes the disciples' feet. Oh, John is not afraid to tell us that the Son, in all his glory, eternal, coexistent, co-eternal, he's also just the servant who humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man. So, no record, number two, of the birth of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. No, John is not directing us to the womb, as it were, but again, he's directing us to the Word. And in these beautiful words that we've read, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst men. Now, of course, John's Gospel is interesting from this respect, that it's only in this Gospel that we find the Lord Jesus speaking of his birth. What does he say to Pilate? He says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. And there the Lord Jesus, in a beautiful statement, bringing together in one verse his humanity and his deity, and giving to us the very purpose for which he was born. What was it? It was that he might bear witness unto the truth. You know, we should always keep those two things together, his humanity and his deity, and never try to separate them into the God-man and him doing things according to his humanity on one hand and as God, but we have two glorious natures in one glorious person. And this verse illustrates it. So the Lord Jesus, speaking of his birth, to this end was I born. And yet it is that John does not record his birth, because he is recording to us and emphasizing again and safeguarding his eternal relationship with the Father. And that never had a beginning. No, even though he was born, and by the way, his birth was natural. Perfectly natural. The miracle was in his conception. The Word became flesh. The eternal Word became flesh. And therefore, we must see that in John, that he would not have us look so much at the babe that is born. But I judge in chapter 1, we're going to see that he is directing us to the Lamb of God's provision. And that's exceedingly beautiful. As John says, we beheld his glory. So when you look at Matthew and you think of those wise men coming to see the child, it says that they saw the star and they saw the young child and they fell down and worshipped him. Now, of course, that illustrates to us in Matthew's gospel his deity. We must be clear that it's not just John who is zooming in on his deity as it is. That is seen in the other gospels, but just in a slightly different way. And so John, what does he say? He says, I saw the Spirit descend, and I saw and bear record that this was the Son of God. As the wise men brought their gifts, there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh. No mention of gold in John's gospel. You might have expected to see something of gold in John's gospel. But of course we know that there's plenty of glory in this gospel. And that gold that is traced all the way through from Genesis and the Garden of Eden and that river that flowed out into that land of Havilah, and the gold was good, it says. Well, what was it that Nathanael asked? He says, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Oh, I tell you, there was something good Nathanael discovered, something of the gold in John's gospel. Though the word gold is not mentioned, there's plenty of it. Why? Because when you think of glory, John says, we beheld his glory. I take it that in context, I would reckon is a reference not only to his moral glory, but perhaps a reference to what they saw on the mount as well. I think both are there. But what do we mean when we think of glory? It's a word we sing of, and a word we pray and we use quite a lot, and we sing those lovely words, glory to thee, thou Son of God Most High, all praise to thee. It's a word that we need to understand, brethren and sisters, because 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that in all that we do, we're to do it unto the glory of God. And so, when you read the Old Testament and you look at that word glory, it has the idea of something weighty. Something, it really means heavy. When you come to the New Testament, it means to shine. A brightness, a shining. Can't you see why then it's just very fitting that gold would represent his deity and his glory? Something that is heavy, weighty. Something that is shiny. They tell me a kilogram of gold is only about the size of your mobile phone, such as its weight. And its brightness. And of course we think of the brightness of his glory, says the writer to the Hebrews. The brightness of glory. And so John says, we beheld his glory. You remember his face shone on that Mount of Transfiguration. The glory. But there was a brightness that surrounded the Lord Jesus. Though his heavenly glory was veiled in a body in that sense, there was a brightness that surrounded him morally as he walked through this world. Every word that proceeded out of his mouth, never man spake like this man, they would say. And they marveled at the wisdom that he had. And as they asked, whence has this man received such wisdom? They questioned even the fact that he was, is he just a carpenter's son? Well, there was a brightness that surrounded him. And I think we can see that in John's gospel. The Word that became flesh. No mention in John of his baptism. The other Gospels you read of how the Lord Jesus came out of the waters of baptism. John the Baptist. baptizing the Lord Jesus, but no mention of that in John's Gospel. It's interesting, of course, when you look and compare the records. Matthew, he records the words of John the Baptist, "One cometh after me that is mightier than I." Mark, "Cometh one mightier than I after me." Luke, "One mightier than I cometh." But what does John say? John records these words, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, because he was before me." You see again how John is emphasizing and safeguarding the eternality of the Son that is before him. Now, when you come to chapter number 1 of John and you look at the record of those 3 days, there's 3 days really that are noted there in chapter 1. And John says, I baptize with water, but there standeth among you one whom ye know not. It is the one who is coming after me that is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And so there is John baptizing in the Jordan, as the other gospel records record. But notice the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." But look at verse 31, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water." And then notice in verse 32, it says, "John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God." What's the point? You might read it and think there's a slight contradiction. It's as if John didn't know him. And yet when you read of the other Gospels, it's very obvious that he knew the one that was standing before him. But there's just a slight difference, and it's this. You see, as he came to be baptized, John recognized him and knew him as Jesus, the man from Nazareth. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he came out of the waters of baptism as the man who had come. And he knew him. But he says here, "I knew him not." What did that relate to? Him as the Son of God. "And it was, I judge, only when he saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abides upon him." And it says, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." You see just what is taking place in that one event, of which Matthew, Mark, and Luke emphasize the one who is coming out of the waters of baptism, and the heavens are opened. And those other Gospels verily declare those beautiful words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But John leaves out that detail of him in the waters of baptism as Jesus of Nazareth, and John is just taken up with this fact that is going to be revealed to him, to John the Baptist, that this is the Son of God. And it's just when the Spirit descends as a dove and rests upon him that he realizes and he bears record, according to John chapter 1, that this is the Son of God. You see, brethren and sisters, that's very important for you and I to realize. There's many in this world would have a knowledge of Jesus, but it's only God that can reveal him to you and I as the Son of God through his word and through the Holy Spirit. It's only through his word and the power of the Holy Spirit that a person can understand who he is as the Son of God. Look at the world of Islam. Oh, they will tell you, "We believe in Jesus as a prophet." You try to convince them that he's the Son of God just in your own strength, and you'll never do it. No, the best thing that you could do with a Muslim is just to open your Bible, not get into a debate with them. Just open your Bible and read to them John chapter 1 from beginning to end, and pray that God will reveal to them that the Word became flesh, and that the Word that became flesh and tabernacled amongst us was none other than the eternal Word, the Son of God. And that they might realize that that very same one was the one who suffered and bled upon the cross. Because they will tell you it wasn't Jesus who was upon the cross. And so they follow the whole thing through consistently, denying his sonship. How we must safeguard it, brethren and sisters, and never get just too relaxed with this doctrine. And that we might realize something of the weight of it. That's why I have highlighted tonight what glory is in the Old Testament context. It is something weighty. It is not something to be played about with. It is not something to be treated lightly. So that we understand when we come into the presence of Him, we are coming into the presence of deity. Oh, that we could get a fresh appreciation of the presence of God and the glory of God amongst us and amongst God's people. Remember, it's not something that you'll get but just by putting into Google the glory of God or the Son of God. That's not how you... These things were written, John says, that ye might believe. And of course, our salvation is only based on this fact that he that hath the Son hath life. That's why a lot of people are disappointed in what they think they have as salvation. Because they know nothing of the Son. There's not a person that will ever be saved, that I can see from Scripture, will ever be saved without some appreciation of this great truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God. We didn't understand it in its detail when we got saved. I'm not suggesting that for one moment. But we did understand the truth of Galatians 2 and 20 to some degree, that it was the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And we understood this, that he rose again on the third day. Why? Because of who he was. And so it is that John doesn't mention his baptism. You can look into it in more detail. But John is presenting. Another interesting thing is that, of course, that baptism of John was a baptism unto repentance. You never read of the word repent in John's gospel. But again, I think it's John is really presenting to us the Lamb of God, the one who is going to be the taker away of the sin of the world. And so, the fourth thing that I wanted you to notice just is this, that closely linked with that, there's no mention of the temptations in the wilderness in John's gospel. John, unlike the other gospels, does not bring us into the wilderness where the Lord was tempted by the devil. Now, why might that be? Well, I think you've probably guessed it. It is that this is the gospel that presents to us the one, if we were to turn to John and his writings, reminds us of this one in his absolute perfection and purity. In him, John says, is no sin. And when you come to those temptations, what is the first thing that the devil is going to challenge the Lord Jesus upon? Well, you remember what he says. If thou art the Son of God, then make these stones into bread. Hi. John is going to have no challenge in his gospel upon the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. It's beyond question. It's beyond doubt. This is the gospel of the Son of God. These things were written, not that you might question whether he is the Son of God. These things were written that ye might believe that he is the Son of God. And so it is. No challenge. The other thing, of course, that the devil was challenging the Lord Jesus on there was his ability to perform a miracle. You know what the Lord Jesus says in response? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You know, I think that's just John's gospel. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The Logos, the Word. The written word, the spoken word, the person who is the Word in all his fullness. John says, listen, I'll answer that challenge in this gospel. Because as I present him as the Son of God, there's going to be 8 signs that will just surround him. And what will they do? They'll just point to who he is. And they'll just substantiate to a nation that will reject him who this man is. And just this fact that he's none other than the Son of God. Of course, it was a challenge as well for him to cast himself down and to worship. The devil says, just showed him all the kingdoms of the world and asked him to just cast himself down and worship me, and all this will be yours. But John's a gospel that says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And of course, there was a challenge to his authority and power as well. And this is the gospel where we read those lovely words of the Lord Jesus to Pilate. Thou couldst have no power over me except it were given thee from above. The heavenly gospel. And so it is that there's no mention beyond any shadow of a doubt. We have before us the one who is sinless. John says again in 1 John 3 and 5, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He also says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so we see that in this gospel. And of course, he will do it as he crushes the Satan's head upon the cross. So no mention of his temptations, and that is significant, I do think, in John's Messiah that he presents. Interesting as well that there's no mention in John's Gospel of the mountain discourses, the Sermon on the Mount, and so on, the Olivet Discourse, no mention. And you say, well, what's the reason for that? Well, in those discourses, you will know that great teaching came from the Lord Jesus with regard to the kingdom and the manifestation of the kingdom in a future day in the millennial reign of which he would be king. But you see, John is not so much concerned with the manifestation of the kingdom on earth, but he is really concerned with the entering into the kingdom, isn't he, by the new birth. And so though he doesn't record his birth as such, John is concerned with spiritual birth. And so he will say to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so though Nicodemus, I do believe, knew nothing else other than to expect a kingdom to be manifest on earth. The Lord Jesus knew all that. But of course, Nicodemus would have to learn that the Lord Jesus was also going further than just a manifest kingdom on earth, but actually a place in heaven was at stake according to that new birth. So the Lord Jesus is not laying emphasis just on that kingdom truth that you would see so much in the other Gospels. Though, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there will be a manifestation of that glory, looking forward to a future kingdom. But I just appeal to me in this way, that while the other Gospels will take us up to the Mount, I would submit to you that John takes us to even higher ground. And John will take us to the upper room. And you know, that's beautiful. No higher can you go than the upper room. It's often been compared to as a picture in embryo form of the assembly. And of course, that's very true, because What made the upper room was just that he was there. He was in their midst. And that upper room became a dining room, and in that dining room he would institute the supper. We all look back to the upper room, brethren and sisters, don't we, on the first day of the week. And we can still hear that voice echoing through the centuries. This do in remembrance of me. And in that upper room, it would become not only a dining room, it would become a classroom as he would teach them different lessons. And one of those would be this, that you love one another. You see, on the mountain he taught them to love your enemies, but in the upper room, the standard's higher. He says, love one another. Love one another. On the mountain he would teach them to pray, but in the upper room he would pray, and they would listen to him pray. And so we have, we might say, higher ground again in John's Gospel as he takes his disciples before he leaves them into the upper room. And of course, it is in this Gospel that he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So you can put that all together and maybe just see why in John's Gospel we are diverted from the mountain discourses, but we are taken up the stairs to the upper room, and so beautiful it is there as he teaches his disciples to love one another. That little phrase, love one another, it's not mentioned at all in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it is found in John's Gospel exclusively, and so a lovely study, practical as it is. No mention then, very quickly, of the Mount of Transfiguration. There is one mention in John's Gospel of him going to the Mount of Olives, but no mention of the Mount of Transfiguration, and that has always been a bit of a surprise to me. I would have expected that of all the Gospels, John would have had the Mount of Transfiguration included. And maybe you'll have more light to shed on it than I have. I'm by no means being dogmatic in the conclusions I'm coming to here. But we have to look at Scripture and ask, why? Why no Mount of Transfiguration in John's Gospel? That phrase that we read in chapter 1, I've no doubt, is a reference to it. We beheld his glory. But wouldn't you think John would just have maybe taken us there? But no. Well, again, maybe in my simple mind, I had come to the conclusion that it was because, again, John is safeguarding and emphasizing the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transfiguration means to change, doesn't it? He was changed. But you know, there's no change to the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel. No, he's the same. And the same was in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning. And John is not going to have him changed in any way, because he's eternally always in the bosom of the Father. No change. He didn't come from the bosom of the Father, by the way. He was always in the bosom of the Father. And so John says there's no need for the Mount of Transfiguration in this Gospel. And I think that's maybe one explanation of it. And so he says, Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so we can trace that glory throughout this Gospel. We don't just need to go to the Mount of Transfiguration to see that glory. There is a brightness about John's Gospel that shines forth. There is a weightiness about this Gospel. And I think it is all just to do with his glory. You know, wherever you see the glory of God in Scripture, you'll always find other things with it. That's how you maybe think, how do I know? What does glory look like? How would I know what glory is? You remember the high priestly garments. They were given to him for glory and for beauty. You always get beauty where you have his glory. You'll always get Those garments were given, there were holy, garments of holiness. You remember the crown on his head, holiness unto the Lord. You'll always, that was what the beauty was. It was the holiness. You know, that's why there's a glory throughout John's gospel. We see the holiness of the Lord Jesus. And wherever you see glory in Scripture, you remember David said when he brought the ark up and he burst into praise with that psalm, he says, "Give unto the Lord the glory that is due unto his name." And he says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." There's the beauty in holiness again. "Give unto the Lord glory and honor that are due unto his..." Wherever you'll get glory, his name will be honored. That's why we just gather to his name, you know. Because he gets all the glory. If we were to gather to any other name of any other man or woman, well, they would be getting the glory, wouldn't they? Because their name would be preeminent. But we gather unto the name of the Lord Jesus because we want him to get all the glory. You can never separate his name from his glory. Never. And so we could go on. You look at those references to glory and you'll find that. And so it is when John says, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." John was taking us to the tabernacle. And what was the tabernacle all about? The tabernacle was about the glory of God dwelling, the Shekinah glory. And that word Shekinah is really dwelling, the dwelling glory, the dwelling presence of God. And so we see that John is a glorious gospel from beginning to end. No mention then of the supper in John's gospel. No, you'll not find the Lord Jesus taking the bread and saying, "This is my body which is given for you," in John's gospel. And you'll not find him taking the cup and saying, "This is my blood of the New Testament," in John's gospel. You say, that's a pity. Well, not really. When you start to look at what John's gospel is all about, you see, it's all looking to him. And when you look at the bread in John's gospel, we must make that important distinction that the bread in John's gospel is not a symbol. No, he said, "I am the bread of life sent down from heaven. I am the bread of God." You see how John's looking to his deity again. John is safeguarding the Logos. He is safeguarding the Son. And as you look at the bread sent down from heaven, just like that manna that rained down in the wilderness, that small round thing, so beautiful, white, and, you know, it's just Christ, the person. And so that's the bread in John's gospel. And so the wine in John's gospel is not speaking of his blood, but the wine is speaking to us of joy. You remember the first sign, the wedding, Cana of Galilee. What was it that made that wedding so remarkable? It was just that he was there, just as he was in the upper room. He was in their midst. And so those signs, it's not so much symbols now in John, the bread and the wine, but it's rather to do with signs. "I am the bread of life, the bread of God." And so it was that he would take the bread and he would feed the multitudes. You say, well, that's recorded in the other gospels, and you're right. That's the only miracle that's recorded in all four gospels. But with one little difference in John, what is it? Well, you don't read in John's gospel of the bread being broken. Now, in all of the other gospels, you do. Of course, we know that it was broken. But John doesn't use the word. He doesn't say that it was broken. And so, the bread is not broken in John's gospel at all. Of course, that is consistent, isn't it, with the gospel which presents to us Christ in all his fullness and his provision and in all that he is. But then that develops another strand in John's gospel, and that is that John is really the gospel where nothing is broken, or very little anyway. And just as a little aside, You'll find in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, that the alabaster box is broken, but it's not broken in John's Gospel. You'll find in John 10 and 35, it says there that the Scripture cannot be broken. How beautiful. And you remember on the cross, they wanted to break up his garment, but God said no. That garment without seam from the top to the bottom. Speaking again of his deity. Notice it was woven without seam from the top to the bottom. The heavenly, the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, wasn't it? But not in John's Gospel. The veil's not broken. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the veil is rent, but not in John's Gospel. Because John has brought us to the tabernacle, hasn't he? The veil was never rent. The tabernacle. That's the underlying truth of the epistle to the Hebrews, isn't it? So consistent is John. So consistent is God in bringing before us these beautiful things and that garment. No, they gamble for it. Without seam. And then, of course, in that beautiful scene that John depicts, exclusive to him, the soldiers come. And they're going to break his legs. And they break the legs of the soldiers. But when they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they break not his legs because he was dead already, fulfilling that beautiful scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Scripture not broken. The bread is not broken. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And so the world, as it came to the Lord Jesus, the world was late, weren't they? Too late. Came to break his legs. He was dead already. You know, the Lord Jesus was never late. In John's Gospel, they thought he was late when they came to Lazarus' tomb. He's been dead. He stinketh. 4 days. But you know, he was just on time. Maybe there's someone here tonight and you're just wondering where he is. And you're wondering, is he going to be on time for you? He will be. Some circumstance. He's never late. Always on time. But you know, we can just see it in the beauty of Scripture and its pattern. And of course, you know, in chapter 21, the net is not broken either, following that through. So no mention of the supper in John's Gospel. But finally, just a final one to close. There's no mention of the ascension in John's Gospel. Now, that's not strictly true in the sense that there's no mention of the ascension at the end of the Gospel. That's really my point. You know that Matthew ends with that lovely promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And that's consistent with Matthew's theme of the Lord Jesus Christ setting up his kingdom and being on earth. And of course, Mark is the servant who sat down, received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And look, he's carried up as the man. But John, he finishes Gospel with those lovely words, "Tarry till I come." And of course, that's consistent, isn't it, with John in his Gospel and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, "I go to prepare a place for you." You see, the other Gospels will tell us that they went to prepare a place for him, for the Passover and the eating of the Passover. John leaves that little detail out, but he does give us a much nicer one. He says, "I go to prepare a place for you." How lovely of the Lord Jesus, as he's leaving his own. No doubt they were troubled, and they were wondering what was going on. But he says, "Listen, let not your heart be troubled." Maybe we could take that away tonight. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." There's deity. "In my Father's house are many mansions." There's that beautiful relationship of the Father and the Son. "If it were not so, I would have told you." He came to bear witness of the truth. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again." What did he say to Nicodemus? "No man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." And so it is, I say to you at the beginning, that John's Gospel is a little bit like heaven. You know, the wonder is that He will be there. That's what will fix our gaze, brethren and sisters, in heaven. Like that young man that was taken by the rich landowner and the large estate, he was blind, and you know, he took him in and adopted him to be his son. And you know, at the age of 18, he paid for an operation that his sight might be restored. And there was only a 20% chance that that operation would be a success, but it was a success. And the story goes that that young man came out of the hospital with his sight fully restored and back to the large estate where his foster father was and had brought him up. And you know, he began to look around the estate and to see the palatial surroundings and the gardens and everything that was there. But you know, the story goes on to say this, that very quickly, with his new eyesight, he landed his gaze on the man who took him in and fostered him as his son. And every day he would rise. You know, he wouldn't look out the window to see just the surroundings. He would go to the man that had brought him in and he would say, "Thank you." I think that's what heaven's going to be like. Yes, it will be amazing to see the things that are there, the things that are not there. But you know, our minds and our gaze, with our new eyesight, will be fixed on Him. I have a question as I finish for you. So this is your homework as you go away. Why is there no mention in John's Gospel of the commission? You've no doubt that it's John's Gospel, yet you never read of the word Gospel in this book. No. Go into all the world and preach the Gospel. But no mention of the commission, or is there? Well, I leave you to work that out, and you can see what you think. But there's one thing for sure. When we go to reach the lost, what's the first book that we'll hand to them? Usually, if it's not ultimate question, it's a Gospel of John. How wonderful it is. A gospel for the lost and the perishing. And yet for us who are saved, we're still swimming in its waters and trying to plumb its depths and see what is included and the things that are not written. Well, all the books in the world could not contain the things if they were written. But I don't think that's any slight on John's Gospel. I think what that verse is simply telling us is this. God has given us everything that is necessary in this Gospel that we might believe and appreciate that this Messiah, the Christ, is none other than the eternal Son of God. May God bless His word, and we just close in prayer. Our Father, we bow to thank Thee